chapter 16. And so as we look at, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit, and well, look, obviously that doesn't have its literal meaning here. We're going to examine, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works in our lives and how we need to learn to listen to the Holy Spirit. And so, and understanding that the Holy Spirit at work in our lives is more than a feeling, but is the Word of God and the work of God in our lives. So how does this fit becomes the first question. How does this fit in the big picture of God's glory? Well, we're in the book of Acts still, which means we're in the New Testament. We're in the story of the expansion, the spread of the gospel from the upper room, from that small group of people gathered in prayer, waiting as Jesus commanded to wait until they were clothed with power from on high, and how it goes from there, how the gospel goes from there out to the world around them, and really to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that's where this fits in that time frame. We are after the first trip of Paul. Paul takes a journey with Barnabas, and they go out and they start churches. They come back. They're faced with the challenge that we addressed a couple of weeks ago, where some had gone out from Jerusalem and said, hey, by the way, you've got to act like good Jews before you can become Christians. You've got to follow the law. You've got to be circumcised, et cetera, et cetera. And they've addressed that problem. They've corrected that, starting with the church at Jerusalem, sending a letter to Antioch. But one of the purposes of this journey that Paul is on in Acts chapter 16 is that he is going with the intention of spreading that good news back to the churches they had already started and saying, don't worry about these people coming around saying, hey, you have to be, you have to follow the laws of the Jews. You have to count one day holier than another. This is what you can eat. This is what you can't eat. All connected to the passage that Brad read from Romans this morning. That's all connected about what matters is that you're following the Lordship of Christ. For those of you that want to put some years to this, this is going to fall somewhere from the late 30s to the mid-40s A.D. Not the late 30s to the mid-40s of the 1900s, but the late 30s to the mid-40s. As the church is expanding, Luke never gives us exact dates. We don't really get those. We get the occasional moments of this happened during this census or while this person was a governor. But overall, we don't have a whole lot of that. And the reason that we don't is that just wasn't common in that time frame. This is not, it's not the modern era where somebody's printed out your Facebook feed, your Instagram feed, where they go, oh, and this is what we had for breakfast, and here's the recipe for Gorham, and here's the way we did this, and here's the way we did that. Instead, it's summaries of we went here overall. And you'll see some spots where obviously more than a day passes as you read through the book of Acts. For example, in this first section, it'll talk about that Paul took Timothy and had Timothy circumcised, and then they went and did this. Well, I guarantee you they didn't go do that the next day, okay? There would have been some time built in there because you've got a medical procedure to be recovered from. So you've got some time built in, so there's some flex here. We do know this is during the era when the Roman world is mostly stable. The Roman emperors are living long lives and ruling for a long period of time. By the time you get to the end of the life of Paul, the Roman emperors have basically started to go towards the crazy end. That's where you have Nero, you have some of these others who are really and truly, as you look back at them, almost certainly very much deficient mentally. But right now, it's safe. The Roman Empire really doesn't care that much one way or the other about Christianity. You do have spots of persecution here in this passage. You see in Philippi where they'll come to, and we'll get to that, you'll see that because of an economic loss and because of a riot in a crowd, Paul and Silas are put in prison. But it's not an overall government anti-Christianity behavior. It's the government's behavior of we don't like riots. And we don't like trouble. And so if you're causing trouble, we're going to stomp on you, which was the Roman way of handling things. So what's going on here? Well, let's look at Acts chapter 16 and actually read. And Gary, I'll walk away from the buttons so that you can push the buttons. Acts chapter 16, starting with verse 1, says, Paul went on to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman, but his father was a Greek. The brothers and sisters at Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, so he took him, circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, since they all knew that his father was a Greek. Realized, again, that's took him and had a medical... Paul probably didn't do. Paul probably had a doctor do, okay? Let's just leave it at that. As they traveled through the towns, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem for the people to observe. That's from Acts 15, okay? So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Galatia might sound familiar to you. They had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they came to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision in which a Macedonian man was standing and pleading with him, "Come over, cross over to Macedonia and help us." After he had seen the vision, we immediately made efforts to set out for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, then, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city of the district of Macedonia. We stayed in that city for several days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate by the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who were gathered there. And so we'll stop there. We'll pick up the rest in a minute as we look at this. But you see where we start. Paul goes, he picks up Timothy, and takes Timothy with him. One of the things we see in this, just like Barnabas has Mark with him, excuse me, Paul's got Timothy. Why? Because there's always another generation to come next. There's always the next group of people. There's always the continuation of the work to be looked after. This was common in the ancient world in any kind of work. You typically, once you became a master or a professional at something or were good at something, you started looking around to pick up an apprentice to start teaching and preparing to take over eventually, because you knew there was a time coming that you wouldn't do it anymore. Whether it was tent making, whether it was shipbuilding, whether it was any of those other types of skills and technologies, or if you were a philosopher or a teacher or a doctor, you started looking for the next person to teach and prepare. And this is what Paul does with Timothy. We see him pick up Titus as well later on. And it's that same concept. There's always another generation that's going to need leadership. There's always somebody to pass on to. And the recognition that while a lot of things can be taught in a large setting, certain things can only be taught and developed in a one-on-one, ongoing relationship. The churches that Paul teaches saw him teach, they saw him interact with various things, but Timothy, in turn, also saw him have to deal with flat tires on the road, saw him have to deal with trying to figure out where they were going to sleep when they traveled. Timothy would have been one who actually saw if Paul whether or not Paul got seasick, all of those kinds of things. So for the preparation of the next, there's a more in-depth interaction that was needed. And so that's what you had going on. But there's always that need for that next one. That's what Paul picks up Timothy for. Then they start to go, and this is where we're really going to kind of nail down today. They start to travel through these regions where they had already preached, and they had already set some of the seeds of the gospel. But as they go, they find that the Holy Spirit is preventing them from preaching. Now, that in itself is kind of a surprising thought. We would figure, you know, hey, anywhere we tend to say, don't we? Everywhere you go, tell people about Jesus, right? I mean, if y'all hadn't heard that, it's because you've been dozing too much during church. Everywhere you go, go tell people about Jesus. But here, Paul is actually being instructed not by other people, but by God himself through the Holy Spirit to not tell people about Jesus. And the answer to why actually comes as you get down when God puts him in Philippi and the work that God has him to do in Philippi. God was moving him forward. Hey, don't stay here and do this. It's time to move forward and go here and go do that. But let's look again in verses 6 and 7, that they went through the region. They had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Then they came to Mysia, and they tried to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So what's going on here? Paul is being directed by the Spirit of God as to what he's supposed to do. Now, eventually, they'll come to Macedonia. Why? Paul has a vision of a Macedonian man. So how does he know he's a Macedonian man? Probably because of how he's dressed and possibly because of his accent. We picked on Brad in the first service. We'll pick on Brad again in the second service. You can tell, if you look at Brad when he came up here to read Scripture, you know that Brad is a man of Arkansas because he's got a pig on his shirt. In a way that people that are not in some way connected to Arkansas, they don't wear shirts with pigs on them like that. You know, you go through all through Alabama and you don't encounter people like that. So if Brad were to stand there, whoever saw him, if they understood, you know, football logos, they would look at Brad and say, that's a man of Arkansas. And so if you got caught a Facebook video of Brad saying, come over to Arkansas and help us, you would already know from how he looked that he's a man of Arkansas. And so he could dress like that. If he wanders over into Tennessee, folks are going to know where he came from. Well, regions at the time also had distinctive dress. They also had distinctive accents. In the same way that if we brought somebody, you know, from Canada, if one of my our favorite authors came and we had him preach one Sunday and Mark Buchanan came down from Canada to preach, you would recognize that he's not from around here. You would hear it in his voice. You would also see it in the fact that he'd be hot, you know, because, you know, even if it were 30 degrees outside, he'd still be like, this is really warm out here, because he's from Canada, you know, where the moose are huge and the snow is bigger. So, you know, that type of thing. These are Canadians. So that's kind of how you tell he's a Macedonian man. And so Paul listens to the vision and recognizes that it's from God. And don't miss a little small detail of what's going on here. It shifts from they went here, they went there, to we went to Macedonia. Well, that means we take that to indicate that at this point Luke is starting to travel with them. So far, the Holy Spirit, by blocking them from preaching and spending most of their time in Asia and from going into Bithynia, at the very least, we've added Luke to the travel, so that Luke is now traveling with Paul, and we understand that Luke is one of the ones who will chronicle the journeys of Paul. Luke is also one, we think, that from his time with Paul, he then goes back to construct the narrative that is the Gospel of Luke as he does the rest of the research. And we even see that Luke is still around at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy, where Paul is talking about how everyone else has gone on, some to ministry that they're supposed to do, others that have just kind of left and gone on with life. But he talks about that Luke is still with him. Really, from Acts chapter 16 till the end of Paul's life, as far as we can tell, Luke is with him almost all the time. Prison, shipwreck, famine, whatever goes on, we see Luke still with him. So the Spirit has done that. And the Spirit brings them outside, out to Philippi. They go out, they find a group of women who are praying and worshiping outside the gates. These women have realized that there's nothing about any of the organized worship services going on in Philippi at all of the temples, possibly even at the synagogue, anything else. They've recognized that none of that fits with what God's truth is. And so they're outside praying. Paul and Silas find them there and share Jesus with them. They come to faith in Christ. And so Lydia is the kind of the more most visible one. She's the one whose name we're given. She's a prominent, successful businesswoman. So they go, they stay with Lydia. She's providing for their meals. But the other thing that happens is, as they're traveling through Philippi, preaching the gospel, Paul casts a demon out of a girl who's a fortune teller. And she's been helping her owners make money on top of money on top of money. But once they cast the demon out of her, she's not any use as a fortune teller anymore. What you think is good. Based on the text here, we're talking about a girl. We're not even talking about a teenage girl. We're talking about somebody who's probably, you know, 8, 9, 10 years old. And she's delivered from being useful as a slave or anything of the sort. So she should be able to be set free, go have a normal life. But of course, her owners are angry with this. And since her owners are angry with this, they start a riot. And because they start a riot, Paul and Silas go to prison. while Paul and Silas are in prison. This is the story where they're in chains, and yet they're singing praises to God in the middle of the night. And the earthquake comes. And it's a worthwhile diversion to take that and remember, this is one of the reasons that we pay attention to what we sing and why it's important that we sing. Why it's important, parents, grandparents, that you sing with the kids under your care, that you're involved with, that you're around. This is why music has always been a part of what churches do and should be a part of what churches do. It should be a part of what congregations do, not just something that we make sure that we've got, the mass choir or, the praise team that sings well or the rock stars on the radio, but that we sing with. Why? Because I really, really doubt that when the Saline County Sheriff's deputies lock all y'all up after church today and haul you off in handcuffs and take you over and stick you in a Saline County lockup, that in the middle of the night tonight you're going to be quoting a sermon that you've heard. Whether it's one of mine or a good one that you've heard, doesn't matter. You're probably not going to be quoting any of the sermons that you've ever heard. But you're liable to sing. Whether you're going to sing Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen, or Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, or if you're going to sing, My Savior Loves, My Savior Lives, My Savior's Always There for Me, you're going to sing something. Those are the things that come back to us. All the funerals I've ever been in, while I've had people say, preach the gospel, and this goes back to being a funeral director, this is in times in ministry, preach the gospel, that's one thing, but that's not the same as preach this sermon. I've never had somebody say, we just wish that we could have Brother so-and-so here to preach grandma's favorite sermon. But many, many, many is the time, this is grandma's favorite song. We want it sung. This is why, you come to funerals and you're like, do I not hear that song at every funeral? Yes, you do. Because there's power in the music that we sing, and it gets into our head, and we carry it with us. Because come Friday this week, most likely you're not going to be able to quote a single line from sermon. You can listen really, really well. You can take really good notes. But unless you take word-for-word notes and go back and watch the video every day this week, by Friday you'll have forgotten most of what gets said. It just kind of feeds, and then we go on, we digest it, we move on. That's okay. But you might be reminded of how amazing God is and find yourself humming Friday morning as you drive to work, what a mighty God we serve. The songs we sing matter. This is why the Psalms come back to us. What's the passages of scripture we always go to? The Psalms. What do we remember? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Those are the things that come back to us. The Psalms are music. They don't necessarily rhyme. They're not necessarily in a key that's easy to play because they're Hebraic music and it's very different. But that's why the music matters. Paul and Silas are not in prison preaching. They're in prison singing and worshiping. And then the earthquake comes. Now, whether or not it was, their singing that caused the earthquake, maybe they were that bad. We don't know. Maybe they were that good. No, God sends an earthquake. It opens the doors of the jail, knocks the chains off, but they all choose to stay. And the fact that they stayed is a testimony to the Philippian jailer who comes to faith in Christ instead of killing himself. Ultimately, that's a lot of times where the decision is. You either let the chaos of this world will push you to the brink of death, or you come to faith in Christ. The line for many people between death and life is that ability to put their faith in Christ. Maybe it's not an instant death like the Philippian jailer with his sword. Maybe it's just a lifetime of drinking yourself to death. A lifetime of chasing a lifestyle that'll destroy you, because the desolation of this world is not enough to keep you connected to it. He comes to faith in Christ, his whole family does, they're baptized, and eventually that becomes the core of the church at Philippi, one of the few letters that Paul writes to a church that doesn't have a whole litany of problems to be dealt with. They got a little bit of interpersonal strife between a couple of ladies. But other than that, their theology's good. Their behavior's pretty good. Just have a little bit of a tiff. All of this is because Paul listens to the Holy Spirit guide him and the mission team away from what they plan to do and onto what God wants them to do. So why does this matter? Why does this matter to us? What difference does this make? If we don't learn to listen to the Holy Spirit, then we will miss being a part of what God truly wants done in the world around us. If we don't learn to listen to the Holy Spirit speak to our lives, we will not do and be a part of what God wants us to be a part of in our lives and in the world around us. We have to learn to listen. Now, unfortunately, a lot of times and in a lot of ways, we tend to confuse our feelings with the Holy Spirit. We say, well, I don't like that, so it must be the Holy Spirit telling me not to do it. Well, I don't like getting up early in the morning and having a prayer time, so the Holy Spirit's telling me I don't have to. Nonsense. That's just your feelings. That's just your strong attraction for your bed. Get up. And I mean, early in the morning, by early in the morning, it's before you have other things to do, is the definition for early in the morning. Some of y'all are retired. You don't have to be any place at 9 o'clock, so that's fine. Some of you got someplace to be by 5. You're going to have to get up early, early. Your definition of early shifts with when you have to be someplace. It's not the Holy Spirit telling you that you don't, you know, that you don't have to have a prayer time. It's you saying, I just don't want to. It's more than a feeling. It's not the Holy Spirit saying, oh yeah, no, it's okay for you to go ahead and commit that sin, because after all, it's a sin that you want to commit. The Holy Spirit never told you it was okay for you to commit that sin. Sometimes folks will come up with that, though. Well, I think God's okay with me doing this. No, He's not. Well, the Spirit, I feel the Spirit telling me that. No, you don't. The Holy Spirit of God speaking into our lives is much more than feelings. It's much more than impressions. So, to answer the question, what do we do about it? We have to learn to listen to the work of the Spirit. We have to learn to listen to the voice of the Spirit. And if we're going to do that, how? How do we do that? Well, we have an advantage that Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, who are all together in Acts chapter 16 trying to discern the will of God, we have an advantage even greater than they had. They would have had the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. They would have called it the Tanakh. They would have called it the Scriptures in having that part of the Bible. We have all of the Bible. They didn't have it because Paul hadn't written most of it yet. Let's keep that in mind. Paul writes a substantial portion of the New Testament, and Luke writes a big chunk of the rest of the New Testament. So while Paul and Luke are out doing missions and not writing, doing ministry and not writing, it's not there yet. Paul has to go to prison to have time to write most of his letters. Luke is probably waiting for Paul to get out of prison when he writes what he, you know, the books that he writes that go in Scripture. We have those to read, and because we have those to read, we can familiarize ourselves with God's voice. In the same way that as we get, you know, if we were to interact with other people, primarily with letters, we would still learn to recognize their voice. We'd learn to recognize, this is the way this person talks, this is the way this person interacts with the world around us. This is the way that they address things. These are quirks of the way that they might talk or the way they might phrase something. There are ways in which we can learn to recognize that. In the same way, by learning to know the Bible, the Word of God, we learn to be able to hear the Spirit when God speaks. This is how, for example, you can know that the Spirit didn't tell you to commit that sin. The Holy Spirit did not say it was okay for you to shoplift those donuts this morning. Go back and pay for them and apologize. How do you know that? Because the Word of God says you shall not steal. So you don't have to pray about that. You don't have to ask the Spirit if it's okay for you to take something that's not yours. Because you already know from knowing God's voice and knowing God's Word what God would and would not say about certain situations. This is why there are times that we can look at something and say, well, we know that this is wrong. So, well, find me a Bible verse that says it. Well, I can't find you a Bible verse that says that specifically, but I got all these other Bible verses that tell me what the character of God is. And so I know that that's wrong because it's close enough to like this that I know that it's got to be wrong. We learn God's word, and because we learn God's word, we start to recognize God's voice so that we can hear him speak plainly. Many of you all are from the letter-writing generations that come before those of us that are kind of more technology-enabled, who are used to sending, you know, Marco Polo signals around the world. And that's actually an app that you can use for international communication, you know, that type of thing, where if you're going to interact, you interacted via letter. You wrote letters to one another. You wrote letters to overseas. You mailed them. But you still recognized other people's voice in the way that they wrote. And so when you then got back together and you said, well, you don't sound anything like the person that you wrote. There's a classic novel, Cyrano de Bergerac, that actually deals with this problem, where there's a guy who's not that good looking, but he's very romantic at heart, and he wants to woo this lady, wants to woo the fair damsel. And there's another guy who's incredibly good looking and shallow, just really, really shallow. And the two of them end up working together where Cyrano is writing the letters for the shallow guy, and he gives him his words. But what she's truly in love with is the source of the words. And, of course, the book has a happy ending where she realizes and gets over all of the lying and deception and goes with the guy who is the romantic at heart instead of the guy who's shallow but attractive. Because in words we recognize one another. And she finally realizes that. He realizes that that's what she's interested in. And that's part of what we should realize about God, is that from his word, we know his voice. If we don't spend time in his word, we get people that say this, well, I just go out into nature and just try to listen to God speak in the things around me. Take your Bible with you. Read it out loud, and you'll hear God speak in the things around you. Or get somebody to stand beside you and read a Bible out loud to you, and you'll hear God speak in nature. Now, God does speak through his creation, but we recognize his voice by looking at his word. So if you want to learn to listen to the Holy Spirit, first of all, get to know God by getting to know him through his word. You'll never convince me that we can know God apart from his word better than we know him with his word. The word of God is not disposable. It's not secondary. It is actually the primary way in which God speaks to us. And in the spirit, we learn to listen to the spirit through the word. But we should never get to a point that we say, well, since I've got the spirit, I don't really need the word anymore. You never mature past the word. The word is always what you need. The second thing is this, and it's worth noticing. With verse 6, they went here. They had been forbidden. They came. They tried. And then later, we immediately made efforts. We went here. We did this. Paul's also not trying to follow God alone. He's doing so in community with other mature believers who are striving together to discern the will of God. There are times, and they do occur, where God calls us as individual people to be the only person in the room who sees something as the will of God, who sees something as God's way at something, and to take a stand as the only person there for it. But those times ought to be very, very rare among the Church of the Living God, where people are studying the Word of God, praying, and seeking God's will. Why? Because the same God, the same Word, the same Spirit is available to all who are followers of Jesus. And if you consistently find that among all of your supposedly believing friends, supposedly God-honoring friends, that you're the only person who thinks something, you're the only person who takes a certain direction, you're the only one who thinks that God is saying this, that either your friends are not the saved people that you think they are, or you're possibly wrong. And if you can look at their life and see the fruit of the Spirit in their life, then the answer is most likely that you're not listening as plainly as you think you are. Because God speaks and directs all of us. And very rarely, when we are called to stand alone, we're called to stand alone knowing the community is behind us. Paul is almost never alone throughout Scripture. We tend to think of him, we tend to picture Paul as this solo crusader for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he'll pick that up a little bit in Acts chapter 17, where he gets left by himself for a little while at his own request. But much of the time, especially as he is discerning God's will about where to go and what to do next, there's a we, there's a they, there's a group. In fact, if they were Baptist enough, we would suggest that there was a committee, but we won't go that far. We hear God speak to us, and then when we have questions, we come back to the Word, and then we ought to also go to our fellow believers, our fellow mature believers in Christ, and say, this is what I think God is saying. Now, when that time comes, a couple things have to happen. Number one, people who are supposed to be mature are going to have to show themselves to be mature. Sometimes that involves asking questions. Sometimes that involves encouraging. And sometimes that involves giving people answers that we may not want to give them. Somebody comes and says, I think God's called me to be a missionary and leave the country and never see my family again and go tell people about Jesus. And we pray about it with them and realize that the answer is yes, that's what God's calling them to do. We may not want to tell them yes. So really, they stick around. I think God's calling me to join, you may have a young person come to you someday and say, I think God's called me to join the Marine Corps, to become a Marine and go serve my country and go whoever, wherever. You say, oh, I wouldn't want to do that. Somebody's got to do it. And it's not for us to put our will into that. It's to jointly pray together and seek God's will. Sometimes the thing to do is just simply ask questions. Well, how do you see God speaking into this? Sometimes it's to ask questions so that people can find God's will without, themselves, without it masquerading as our will. Somebody comes to you and says, I think God's called me to go to Nashville to become a country star. Start asking questions. Can you sing? No. Then he hasn't. There's enough people in Nashville already that can't sing. Some of them are on the radio. They need to go away. It's music, not spoken word. Yeah. But there are things that we start asking questions. And we ought to be interacting with and helping one another to discern God's will. But it requires a maturity on the part of those, on the part of all of us to come together and have that discussion. Because the goal is to seek God's will together. It requires that we all are spending time learning to hear God's voice by looking at God's Word. So what do we do about it? We want to learn to hear the Spirit, to sort out the Holy Spirit from our feelings, to recognize God's work in our lives and God's Word in our lives is more than a feeling for us. We have to learn to listen. We do that by going to God's Word and allowing God's Word to guide us, to shape us, and allowing God's people to help us also learn to hear how he speaks. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. We ask you, Lord, to speak to us as we